So we're in John chapter 3. If you did want to follow, as Trevor pointed out, the page number is 1065. So if there's a Bible nearby and you'd like to follow, it's page 1065. But before we go further, let's bow our heads in a prayer. I was rather struck by that reading from Isaiah, when Isaiah's lips are touched with a hot coal. We pray now that as we preach, my lips might be sanctified by the hot coal of the Spirit, and that our hearts likewise may be open to his cleansing and renewal. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in John chapter 3, but before we get to that, I just wanted to tell you something that happened to us a few years back. We were staying with family in Yorkshire. We'd rented a house, and there were, I don't know, six of us or something staying in this rather nice house in Yorkshire. And it was Sunday lunchtime, and two men in suits came knocking at the door. They said they wanted to talk about the state of the world. You may be able to guess where they had come from. We talked indeed about Jesus for a while, but we got a bit stuck, partly because the potatoes were boiling over, but also because they did not want to agree with me on the vital doctrinal point that Jesus was not just a man, but also fully God. That was something that they did not hold to. And actually, it got a bit more complicated still, because we ended up discussing the doctrine of the Trinity. It's the kind of thing you do on a Sunday lunchtime. We do it all the time. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, but expressed in three persons. At which point, one of the two men in the smart suits rather angrily asserted that this was some ridiculous medieval concept that had no foundation whatsoever in the scriptures. At that point, thankfully, dinner was served, and so I was able to close the door and beetle a hasty retreat. Why do I talk about this? Well, because today is Trinity Sunday, you may realise that, when the church celebrates the notion of one God, but expressed in three persons. Now, I have to confess, it's fair to say that the doctrine of the Trinity is probably one of the more puzzling aspects of the Christian faith. And theologians, of course, have argued it around for centuries, and many books have been written on the subject. In my own theological training, we covered the subject of the Trinity in 6 hours' worth of lectures, which week by week left my head spinning. Each week, I felt I'd understood it, finally, only for my understanding to melt away like an ice cube in a gin and tonic just a few minutes after the lecture finished. So I'm afraid to say that I have no intention of explaining the Trinity this morning, even though it's Trinity Sunday. What I do want to do is to assure you that it is very much a scriptural concept, and it's certainly not some sort of medieval construct read back onto scripture hundreds of years later. And actually, the notion of the Holy Trinity of God is vital to God's salvation plan. Now, our Church of England lectionary helpfully assigns us some wonderful passages this morning, two of which we've had, that wonderful passage from Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. But also, rather nicely, the passage from John 3 of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. And you think, well, what's that got to do with the Trinity? Well, actually, it's a passage that very neatly shows the Trinity at work. So Jesus, in the person of God the Son, is speaking to Nicodemus about God the Father and about God the Holy Spirit, and explaining to him, if you like, the roles of those three persons. So we're going to unpack that a bit as we go along. But let's just remember, John didn't include this passage in his gospel because he wanted to help us understand Trinitarian theology. That was not John's intention at all. No, he placed this account here for one reason only: that we might be saved, that we might come to know God personally, that we might be born again. That's why that passage is there. It just kind of incidentally demonstrates Trinitarian theology along the way. So I'm really sorry if you were expecting a sermon this morning that would lay clear before you all the nuances of the Trinity. I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that for you today, because today's sermon is going to be all about being born again. If you count yourself a Christian, then that title, being born again, should mean something very important to you indeed. Unfortunately, for much of society, it's a term that carries with it a little bit of a sneer. Oh, he's one of those born again Christians. You know what they're like: intolerant, Bible bashing, constantly in your face. And actually that hasn't been helped by some public figures, particularly in the States, claiming to be born again for political reasons. If you're in the States, it's generally politically astute to be born again, whether you're Republican or Democrat. Some people say that being born again is about trading in your brain. There's an academic theologian called Judith Haven who talks about the instant and thoughtless panaceas of born-again Christianity. In other words, being born again, in her view, means that you're giving up independent thought and adopting what is a rather easy alternative to real life. And of course, you and I know that nothing could be further than the truth. There is nothing easy about biblical Christianity. But the notion of being born again is a bedrock of our Christian gospel. And today's reading is, if you like, a keystone passage that we must get straight in our own minds. So we're going to look at it in three brief headings. And here they are. The first is, born again, what does it mean? The second is, born again, why does it matter? And the third is, born again, how? By what method? So first heading, what does it mean to be born again? Didn't we read verse 3? In reply to Nicodemus, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus, your note, came by night to talk with Jesus. Why at night? I think because he was afraid. He was afraid to come by day. He was, after all, as we read, a Pharisee, and he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And frankly, Jesus hadn't gone down really rather well with either of those two groups thus far. In chapter 2 of John, Jesus has famously cleared the temple of traders. And people had demanded to know by whose authority he could do this. And those events clearly cut very deep in the lives of the rulers of the temple, because they were used, as you'll probably remember, to accuse him later on in his ministry when he came to trial. And of course, things were going to get a lot hotter for Jesus, with some pretty violent opposition from the Pharisees in the months to come. So we find Nicodemus coming by cover of darkness for a chat. And notice how he greets Jesus, verse 2. He says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. And I think he was going to go on to say something like, you have the authority. Teach me how to be a better Jew. Teach me what I need to do. Which rules are the most important? Which teachers are the ones that I need to be listening to? Which groups should I be hanging out with in the temple courts week by week? But actually, he never gets that far because Jesus cuts straight through to the chase. Verse 3 says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Of course, Nicodemus doesn't understand. How can a man be born when he's old? He asks. Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And here comes Jesus' answer, verse 5. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. The only way that we may enter the kingdom of God, to be part of Jesus' family in relationship with God the Father, is by spiritual rebirth. We need a point at which we start over. We start all over again. We need to be born of God the Holy Spirit. There has to be a point in our lives where something changed. Now, for me personally, that was on a Sunday in February 1979 as a young medical student. At that point, on a particular date and time, which I have burnt into the back of my memory, my life changed irrevocably. And of course, for other people, it's different. Some may have always, as far as they can remember, loved Jesus and followed him. They can't name a time or a place where all that began. It's somewhere way back in their childhood. Someone once said it's like getting a train from Paris to Munich. You start off in France, you end up in Germany, but you don't quite know when you crossed the frontier. And so it is with some Christians. They know that once they didn't know Jesus, but now they do know Jesus. But they couldn't tell you exactly when the change happened. Maybe it was one step, maybe it was a series of steps. But they have reassurance of faith now that they are indeed in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus, you will have your own story, your own account of his work in your life. And sometimes it's good to share those stories and encourage one another, something we don't do often enough as a church. And actually, it's a good exercise even to write down your own story so that if somebody asks you, you've kind of thought it through. You can explain the grace of God in your life, which may help them on their own spiritual journey. So that's kind of what it means. It's about a change in our lives, a turning about face, a movement into something new, which we may or may not be able to date and time. So the question is, why does it matter? Why does it matter? Well, Jesus says this in verse 5. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. This matters because, says Jesus, you can only be a part of God's kingdom by being born of water and Spirit. Therefore, this is life and death stuff. Jesus is saying you can't be right with God. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless your life has started over again. You and I need a fresh start. We can't get there by lots of theology and religious wisdom. We can't get there by even understanding the doctrine of the theology. Thank goodness for that. We can't get there by going to church every Sunday. We can't get there by singing hymns. We can't get there by praying prayers. We can't get there by being good. We can't get there by doing lots of good things or giving plentifully to charity. We can only be right with God if we have experienced spiritual rebirth. Nothing else, whatever, will do. We bring nothing to the table. This is entirely God's invitation, entirely God's gift. We cannot earn his approval. That's impossible. What we actually deserve, of course, is his wrath. David writes in Psalm 53, he writes, God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And the Apostle Paul famously writes in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. And a little later he says, the wages of sin is death. There is no way we can engineer our way into God's good books. The separation between us and God in our natural state is immense. It's like a great chasm between us. And the process of bridging that chasm and restoring the relationship between us and God is entirely a gift of God. That's why verse 8 says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is sovereign. He works as he pleases in the renewal of the human heart. And actually, of course, this really matters. Because unless we are born again, says Jesus, we cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not my idea. This is Jesus' words in John chapter 3. So how then exactly are we to be born again? And this is my third heading. By what method are we born again? Let's look again at verse 5. Same verse. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. It's a spiritual process. Jesus says we must be born of water and the Spirit. Water here might mean the water of baptism. That is, baptism is our starting point. But I think more likely it's referring to the waters of natural birth. In other words, we have a natural birth. Flesh gives birth to flesh. But at some time we also need a spiritual birth. Spirit gives birth to spirit. Our spirit needs to be awakened by God the Holy Spirit. New life needs to be breathed by him into our hearts. Spirit gives birth to spirit. But actually, there's more to it than that. There is a key that unlocks this gift. Of course, you've realised that. You've spotted it. Take a look at verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. There is a key to this free gift. There's a key to this spiritual awakening. And that is that we look to Jesus. I guess you're probably familiar about that story of the snake being lifted up in the desert. But in case not, you'll probably remember it's from Numbers 21. The Israelites were wandering in the desert and they were struck by a plague of venomous snakes. And so they cried out to Moses, who in turn cried out to God. And the Lord replied to Moses, Numbers 21, verse 8, make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. And it's the same principle for us. The Israelites had no answer to snake bite. They couldn't dress the wound. They couldn't use lotions or take medicines to make them better. Their only hope was to look towards that bronze snake statue that Moses had made at the instruction of God. That was their only hope to be saved. It was a matter of faithfully looking at that snake. And it's the same with Jesus. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, says Jesus, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. In a way, it's very simple. We do nothing except look to Jesus. He's the answer. When we put our trust in him to make our hearts clean and to begin that process of spiritual rebirth, then he begins a work in our hearts that leads gloriously to new life, to eternal life. And even more amazing, a change that gradually leads us into more godly living. For God, verse 16, so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So it's an account that demonstrates the Trinity really rather well. There's God the Father offering his kingdom, God the Son explaining that this is something that is achieved by looking to him, and it's a spiritual process mediated by God the Holy Spirit. So we have all three members of the Trinity working together in that plan of salvation. But let's not leave it there. The question is, where does it leave you and me? I need to ask you, are you born again? If you're not sure if you have been born again, you need to ask yourself, do I look to Jesus as my only hope of being put right with God? Have I given up trying to earn my way somehow into God's good books, into his presence? Have I thrown myself solely on his goodness, his mercy, and his forgiveness? And if you can say yes to all those things, then even if you can't recall when that change in your life happened, if you've kind of been in the Christian fold from childhood, even if you can't remember a date, you have been born again. If you look to Jesus as the only hope for your eternal salvation, yes, you have been born again. Celebrate. And if you know that you've been born again, then don't allow yourself to rest on your laurels. We must continue to look to him as he is lifted up. Not to be tempted to think, well, we kind of arrived, now we can just toddle on in our own best way. Rather, we need to be looking to his grace and his mercy hour by hour as our only ongoing hope. The world, in its venomous way, will bite us over and over again. That's the nature of living in the world as a Christian. We are bitten constantly. We need to be constantly looking to Jesus to save us and redeem us from all that we get wrong in our lives. But if you haven't ever looked to Jesus, if like Nicodemus you're still somehow kind of searching around, wondering what questions to ask, then please don't leave it there. Because being born again is the one most important thing that can ever happen to you in your entire life. The most important thing. It's the one thing that will put you right with God and renew and cleanse your heart and your soul and store up for you eternal life with him in heaven. Have you ever looked to Jesus for that? Because if you haven't, maybe today's the day to do so. Being reborn is very simple, almost too simple. It's just about merely asking Jesus to forgive, to cleanse, and renew. Now, we're going to close, but I'm just going to give you an opportunity, if you wanted to, just to do exactly that. If you are born again already, you know Jesus in your heart, well, actually, you can still pray this prayer because, as I said, we need his presence hour by hour. Every hour we need him. So it's never too late to ask, kind of, to be reborn and reborn and reborn every time we're bitten, to look at that analogy of a bronze snake. So I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to pray it slowly. So if you'd like to join in, feel free to do so, and then we'll close. So let's pray, and there'll be time between the lines for you to echo this prayer in your heart if you would like to do so. So let's pray. Lord God, I'm sorry for the mistakes I have made. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to die for me. Thank you that he makes a way back into relationship with you. So please forgive me and come into my heart. Please send your Holy Spirit to be with me. And fill me with new life. Amen. We need to close, but I just wanted, before we close, just to give you the end of the story from Nicodemus' point of view. Listen to this from John chapter 19. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen in accordance with Jewish burial customs. I think Nicodemus absolutely got born again. And the question for you and me is, what about you? And what about me? Amen.